As Randy mentioned earlier, on April 18th, 1521, at age 37, a young Augustinian monk named Martin Luther, whose name had been Latinized, by the way. His German name was Marcin Luder, and it was Latinized when you add the THs in it. There are the Ts and the THs. He gave his famous "Here I Stand" speech at what was called the Diet of Worms. When we read that, by the way, looks like, or it says worms, okay, W-O-R-M-S. But in German, it's pronounced Worms. It's the name of a city. If you do want ever a good Reformation Day costume, you might take gummy worms. And I am going to, this is my diet of worms, or something like that. You can use your mind to kind of, you know, you can be creative with that. But that's what we usually think of. It's Worms. It's the name of a city. And a diet was a general assembly of the imperial estates of the Holy Roman Empire. Worms was a German town on the western bank of the Rhine River. On April 17th, 1521, the day before, Luther arrived at Worms after he completed a 15-day, 300-mile journey from Wittenberg. At 4 p.m., he was taken to the bishop's court, and he waited for 2 hours to see the emperor. Then at 6 p.m., he appeared before the entire assembly led by Charles V, the 21-year-old emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And, of course, Johann Eck, his 33-year-old spokesman, it's the emperor's spokesman. Along with them were Roman advisors and representatives, because this was still the Roman Empire, or a version of it, Spanish troops, and the German political elite all gathered together. Luther was asked 2 questions. Number 1, do you acknowledge having written these 20 books that are lying here? So they put all of his books out on a table. Do you deny writing these books? Or do you acknowledge that you've written them? And number 2, are you prepared to retract them in whole or as a whole or in part? Well, Luther was surprised by this because he was expecting a debate, not a yes or no answer. And after Luther's lawyer, Hieronymus Schurf, objected, he said, "Let the titles of the books be read." Luther responded in a barely audible voice, which is unusual for this man. He said, "The books are all mine, and I've written more." So there are even some that you don't have here. As to the second question, Luther responded, that is, are you prepared to retract them? He said this, "This touches God and His Word. This affects the salvation of souls. Of this Christ said, 'He who denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father.' To say too little or too much would be dangerous. I beg you, give me time to think it over." The assembly very reluctantly gave him 24 hours to think it through. He responded the next evening with his famous answer. Sometimes we think Martin Luther simply showed up at the Diet of Worms and then they asked him a few questions and then he gave his famous answer. There was more to it than that. Now, this was not the beginning of the Reformation, but it took what was a flicker of a flame and it turned it into a blaze that is burning even today. The Reformation was the greatest revival in the history of the church since Pentecost. And October 31st has come to be known as Reformation Day, at least on the church calendar. It's not Halloween, as the world thinks of it, Halloween. This is the day that Martin Luther, or that is the day, 2 days from now, that Martin Luther nailed what were called the 95 Theses, 95 statements, on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And all he was wanting to do was to have his students, because he was a professor, discuss these issues. What happened was they were copied and translated into about a dozen languages, and within 2 weeks, those 95 statements were all over Europe. All over Europe. And as Protestants, we remember and we celebrate this last Sunday of October as Reformation Day. And this morning, we'll look at the first of what are called the five solas. And those became the watchwords of the Reformation. The first one is sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. Scripture alone. And from Scripture alone comes all of the other ones, basically. Scripture alone reveals that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, with all of the glory going to God alone. But all of that comes from Scripture. A little bit of history here. In the medieval Roman Catholic Church, the Bible had become obscured and, in effect, ignored as the final authority. Tradition, the teaching of the church, and the Pope himself were all considered equal authorities, and they were placed alongside the Bible. But when push came to shove, when an issue came up, the Bible almost always lost. And the Catholic Church had gotten rid of its foundation, which led to a weak, corrupt, sinful, apostate church, which led to the reformation of the church, or which it led to reform in the church. And by the way, that's still happening today. When the church gives up its foundation of Scripture, Scripture alone, it becomes the same. Weak, corrupt, sinful, and apostate. That's why the Reformation has never really stopped. Reformed, there's another Latin phrase, reformed and always reforming. I just gave that in English because I tend to mess up the Latin phrase. So, reformed and always reforming. Sola Scriptura is what is called the formal principle, which Randy mentioned earlier. It's the form of Scripture that all the other solas come from. There were five of them. Sola Scriptura, Sola Fide, Sola Gratia, Solus Christus, and Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. And this morning, I'd like to look at this subject in three parts. First of all, Sola Scriptura defined, then Sola Scriptura defended, and then Sola Scriptura demonstrated, or developed, sorry, developed. First, Sola Scriptura defined. What do we mean when we say that? Because many of us know that phrase, maybe not everybody, but many know the phrase, but what does it mean? Again, it's a Latin phrase that means Scripture alone. And the formal definition is this: the Scriptures, and only the Scriptures, are the highest and ultimate authority in the life of a Christian, in the life of the Christian and the church. One more time. The Scriptures, and only the Scriptures, are the highest and ultimate authority in the life of the Christian and the church. The Bible is the sole infallible rule of faith. In other words, we could say that the Bible is the final court of appeal for the Christian and for the church. What that means also is that the Pope or any other religious leader is not the ultimate authority for the Christian and the church. Also means, and that was very important in the 16th and 17th century. It was very important. But it means the same thing for also any church council, when the church would gather its leaders together to deal with a doctrinal issue. Even that is not the final authority. A creed is not the final and ultimate authority for the Christian and the church. Even though this morning we repeated the Ligonier statement, we recited the Ligonier statement on Christology, the doctrine of Christ. We also recite the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed here at Grace Baptist Church, and we are what is called confessional. So it means we hold a certain confession to be correct, the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. But that creed, these confessions, are not the final authority for the Christian in the church. They are an authority, but they're not the final authority. It also means that no best-selling author is the final authority, which even though we as Protestants aren't dealing with the Pope that way, we're not believing the Pope is the final authority, we're pretty clear on that, but sometimes we can let a best-selling author or even a pastor or a teacher in the church hold that position. Well, so-and-so says this, so it must be right. That must be what the Bible teaches. It may not be. They are not the final authority. And yes, it's hard, but even people that we respect and admire and who have really influenced our lives for good, they're not the final authority. I'm not the final authority, even though there are times when I would love to be the final authority for the Christian and the church. But I'm not. And you have to keep watch of that I don't try that. You have to keep me accountable with that so that I don't think I am. Here's another thing that is not the final authority for the Christian or the church: public opinion. Public opinion. You know, we took a poll and we found out what people like, what they don't like, what they think's true, what they think is false, what they're not sure about. Well, that must be the case. That must be true. No, it isn't. Or even Brother Fred, and to pick a name where there's no one in the congregation who has that name. I don't want to sound like I'm, you know, pointing anybody out specifically or accusing anyone. It's where Brother Fred thinks he's a prophet and thinks God speaks to him on a regular basis. Even he is not the final authority for faith and practice. He or she is the one who thinks that God has told them something which everyone else needs to hear. And by the way, in my experience, almost those things are almost always heretical. Almost always. Not 100%, but almost always. So what do we not mean by sola scriptura? We need to make some distinctions between things in order to think theologically. There's a huge difference, by the way, between being right and being almost right. A gigantic difference between those. Michael Kruger says, contrary to popular misunderstandings, sola scriptura is not the belief that the scriptures are the only authority. Christians have other legitimate authorities in their life, their elders, classical creeds, etc. But only the scripture is an infallible authority. When we talk about sola scriptura, we are not saying that all truth on all matters is found in the Bible. We're not saying that. We are not saying, or we are not saying that the Bible is the only authoritative entity that exists. As much as we would like it to, the Bible does not tell us how to make the best lasagna ever. It doesn't tell us that. The Bible doesn't tell you or I how to change the oil on a 1963 Volkswagen Beetle. It does not tell us that. It doesn't tell us the 2 plus 2 is 4. It doesn't tell us how far the moon is away from the earth. It doesn't tell us those things. And we're not saying that it does. We are not saying that it does. There are other authorities. A lot of the things that I just mentioned are authorities. Why would I not want to pay attention to an author or a theologian or someone else in my life who has had an incredible influence on me, helping me understand what the Bible teaches? For example, something like the Reformation Study Bible. That is an authority. It is. But it's not the ultimate authority. It's not the final authority. Church history is one of those things. We can learn a lot from it, but it isn't infallible because it isn't inspired by God. We're not saying that all knowledge comes from Scripture. We're not saying that. And we're also not saying, unless we can find a verse of Scripture that says it, then I'm not going to believe it. That's not what we're saying. Yes, there are other authorities, but they are all underneath the Bible. They're subservient to it. The Bible is the ultimate authority. Now, sola scriptura defended. Does this doctrine, which is incredibly important in the church, does it just come out of thin air? Was it made up by the reformers? Can it be defended, in other words? Well, yes, it can. And it can be defended from God's Word and from good reasoning. Please open your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 31. We'll have an Old Testament, a couple Old Testament passages, and at least one New Testament passage that will help us understand this a bit better. Deuteronomy chapter 31. In Deuteronomy 31, Moses is getting ready to turn the reins over, so to speak, to Joshua. And these are some of his last words. Deuteronomy is before the second took place, just before the generation that would enter Israel entered. The older generation had, for the most part, died off, and only two would be entering, Joshua and Caleb. Not even Moses himself did not enter the promised land. Moses calls together the people of Israel, this second generation, and gives them reminders and warnings throughout this entire book. It's basically a series of sermons that Moses gave. In chapter 31, beginning in verse 9, it says, "So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, and to all the elders of Israel." And I'm just going to read down through verse 12. "Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of the remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before Yahweh your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and little ones and the sojourner who is within your gates, so that they may hear and so that they may learn and fear Yahweh your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law." Then verse 13 also, "And their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear Yahweh your God all the days you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess." So what was central to the people of God? It was the Word of God and the law of God. They were told that they needed to assemble, hear, learn, fear God, and to do all the words of this law. So it was central. Now flip over a page or two to Deuteronomy to chapter 32, right near the end of the chapter, verses 45 through 47. Actually, it is right at the end. Deuteronomy 32, 45 through 47. "Then Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, 'Place in your heart all the words which I'm warning you today, which you shall command your sons to be careful to do, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess.'" What was the authority for God's people? Again, the Word. Five times it appears in these three verses. And it's referring to God's Word, God's law. Notice what Moses says about it. He says in verse 47, "It is not idle." It isn't idle. Idle here means empty, vain, useless, worthless. The Scriptures aren't any of those things. The Bible is the very opposite of being empty or vain or useless or worthless. He also says, "It is your life." The word there means sustenance. The Word of God is what sustains us. Keeps us going as the people of God. Not only in this passage, but all through the Old Testament, the Scripture is believed to be, and it's treated as, the final authority. Now go to the New Testament. So you'll have to go almost to the end of the New Testament. It is made up largely of the passage that Randy read for part of our call to worship this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is, I think, one of the very best statements of sola scriptura in all of the Bible itself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. I'm just going to read down through here. I'll probably read through, I will read through chapter 4, verse 5. 2 Timothy, beginning in chapter 3, verse 10. "But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, here's where the contrast comes in. But you, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, or clear-minded, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So I'll ask the same question that I asked in Deuteronomy. What was central to the people of God? And a hint is that it's mentioned three times in this passage. It's called the sacred writings, Scripture, and the Word. The Bible is central to the church, and it's our final authority. If it isn't, then what Paul wrote here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wouldn't make any sense. Absolutely none. And notice what Paul says in verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God. That means that God is the source of Scripture. Scripture comes from Him. Now, yes, He used human beings to write exactly what He wanted to write. But He is the ultimate source. So why is Scripture alone our final authority? Because the Bible is the only written revelation inspired by God or breathed out by God. None of the confessions are. None of the creeds are. Systematic theology written by any theologian, no sermon preached by any pastor, no book written by any author, no statement made by a group of theologians is inspired by God. Only the Scripture is. There isn't anything else that has that distinction. So we can say, actually, what God says, the Bible says, and what the Bible says, God says. What did Jesus think of Scripture? Think about that. What did Jesus think about Scripture? What was His view? Now that should be important for us to ask and answer, because He is Lord and we need to submit to what He says and teaches. Jesus held Scripture in the highest regard. In Luke 16:17, He said, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." Jesus appealed to Scripture as the final authority. In Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16:26-31. This is a rich man and who has gone to what is called Hades, where the grave, not just the grave, but he's gone to a place of punishment. And Lazarus has gone to what is referred to as Abraham's bosom after his death. In verse 26, Jesus says, "And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here to you are not able, and none of us may cross over from there to us. Because what he wanted was, tell Lazarus, this is what the rich man wanted, Lazarus to come, you know, just dip his finger in water and then come over and give him a drink. But that can't happen. Verse 27, and he said, then I am asking you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. What does he mean by Moses and the prophets? He means God's word. They have God's word. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, meaning the word, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus appealed to Scripture as the final authority. He also deferred to Scripture. He said this quite often. Have you not read? You read that a lot in the Gospels when Jesus is talking to people. Have you not read? Don't you know what the Scripture says? Jesus believed and taught sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And so should we. I mentioned the London Baptist Confession, 1689. The very first chapter, chapter 1, is excellent on it. On what it means, on what this idea of Scripture alone means. And finally, we have sola scriptura developed. And what I mean by that is, how does it work its way out? What are some of the implications? Sola scriptura is a guide. It means that Scripture is a guide. The Word of God is our guide. It tells us where to go. It tells us where not to go. It tells us the truth about everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything, directly or indirectly. 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So it is that the Bible, and the Bible alone, is our guide. When push comes to shove, our number one question should be, what does the Bible say? It needs to guide our lives as believers, as individual believers. It guides our lives as families. It guides our life as a church. And it should guide our life as a nation also. So if that makes me a Christian nationalist, I plead guilty. So, for those of you who know what that means, if you don't worry about it. Okay. We have a problem with this, though. Something else, another quote from a man called Michael Kruger. At the heart of sola scriptura is the recognition that fallen human beings have a problem with authority. Indeed, fallen humans are always looking to replace God's authority with some other human or creaturely authority. After all, that was the essence of the very first sin in the garden. The rebellion of Adam and Eve was fundamentally a rejection of God's word, that if they ate the fruit, they would surely die. God has graciously given us His word. He's given it to us to guide us as our final authority. The Lord Jesus is the head and Lord of the church, and He carries out that rule and reign through His word. The word alone that is our guide. Sola Scriptura is also a guard. It guards us from a number of things. I'll just mention three. Number one is traditionalism. That says church tradition is our guide. Tradition, though, however we might define that, is not inspired by God. It's not infallible. Only the Bible is. And only God, through His Word, has the ability to bind our consciences. only. It also guards us against individualism. My own private Bible interpretation is my guide. This disregards anything but the Bible in the way I interpret it. And that's important. And I think the modern evangelical church struggles very, very profoundly with individualism. It isn't so much what does the Bible say or what does the Bible mean. The first question that is asked is, what does this mean to me? And that shouldn't be. It should not be. Or here's what I think the Bible means. Individualism. Also, something called, for lack of a better term, existentialism. This is a person who says, who needs the Bible? My experiences and my feelings are my guide. And I've actually run into people like that. They think they don't need the Bible. They're Christians. They say they're Christians. And they say they don't need the Bible anymore because they have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And the Bible, they will say, is a dead letter. It's just paper and ink. They have the Holy Spirit. And He is guiding and leading them. I think this is another very real problem in the church. And sola scriptura answers that. It guards us against that. For some people, the Bible, for Christians, there are some Christians that the Bible plays little to no role in their life because they're relying on their feelings alone. And you know I've mentioned that before. We have sola scriptura today. We may be, I think, certainly the world is, and maybe a lot in the church, are tilting toward sola feels, basically. I feel this way, so it must be true or false. Now, it's important to believe sola scriptura, but we have to apply it also. So is the Bible your final authority? Do you make it a regular habit to read and study God's Word? And I suggest using the Table Talk and the Our Daily Bread devotionals that we have in back for you to use. They're excellent tools. If you have not done that or you don't do that, I would urge you to do so. Use those. Make use of those. If you haven't done this already, make it a habit to ask, what does the Bible say about everything and really anything? What does the Bible say about that? Because it's very easy to think, what do I think about that? What does so-and-so think about that? What does the world think about that? But not what does the Bible say. Ask that. Remember, the rest of the solas apply to you also. Not just sola scriptura, but once we understand the Bible alone is our final authority, what do we learn from it? We learn from it that we are saved or justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, with all of the glory going to God alone. And do you believe that as well? Do you know, for example, that the Bible says that we are sinful, all of us, and need a Savior? We can't save ourselves. We can't work our way to salvation. There's no way we can do it. There is no possible way that that can happen. The Bible also tells us that Jesus is that Savior. He is the one who is God in human flesh, who lived a perfect life we can never live, who died a sacrificial death for our sins that we should have died, who rose again from the dead to prove that He is who He claims to be and that He accomplished what He set out to accomplish, which is to save His people from their sins. And the Bible also tells us that our response to that is repentance, turn around, turn, and faith, trust in Jesus. Believe in who Jesus is and what He's done alone to save you. So my question to you, to everyone, is, has that taken place in your life? I pray that it would. If you have any questions about that, please see me afterwards. Is Scripture alone the final authority in your home? That's another question. Is Scripture alone believed and practiced here at Grace Baptist Church? And if it is, then we need to preach and teach God's Word, and we need to rely on it to guard us and to guide us. Next week, by the way, next Lord's Day, by the way, we will be back to 1 Peter. So, just taking a two-week little detour here, but we will be back to that. So now to answer the question, or to continue with Martin Luther. After Luther was given time to think about his response, what did he say? The next day, April 18th, 1521, he said this: "Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of the Scripture, or by clear arguments, since I believe neither the Pope nor the councils alone, it being evident that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures quoted by me, and my conscience is bound in the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen."